Well, you're tuned to our church facility, a house for his name. I'm Dennis Finnan, serving pastor here, and we're into the book of Job, and we're currently studying chapters 20 and 21. Normally, we have a reading of the scripture here, a public reading, but there's a lot to go through to do that, and we will go through each verse of scripture when we open the book. But before we do, we always want prayer, because we want the Lord to open the book to everyone who is willing to listen, those online and those of us here in the congregation as well. I like to use this verse here. I put this one as a newer one. Luke 11, verse 9. Jesus said, what did he say? He said, "So I say to you and ask, whatever it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." And of course, all that is asking in the will of God. And I have some requests to ask in the will of God for you and me as we study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will use your word as the course and direction of our lives on our journey to our heavenly home. Help us to get there as we're prepared and ready by living a life worthy of our Savior here below. And of course, this can come from the study and obedience of the Word of God that opens our heart and gives us spiritual enlightenment to how to live godly in Christ Jesus. And of course, as you give us that enlightenment, help us most of all, God, to have a truly submissive heart to do the will of God as you speak to us. This we pray in the most worthy and wonderful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's the outline. Our congregation here has outline sheets so they can follow along. But for those online, we're going to look at seven things. Seems like a lot, but we'll get through it. Here we're going to look at three of them devoted to Zophar. Zophar's resentment, his rationale, and his reasoning. And then Job's going to answer with a request. He'll give a report, and he'll repudiate what was said, and he will give a rebuff, which is really very necessary in the process there. So let's get into the book of Job. Now, once more, moving forward in this book here, we now hear from Zophar. Zophar is one of the three friends who came to console Job in his terrible loss. He's probably the youngest because he spoke last. And each of his friends, of course, had a little different tack when they spoke to him. And Zophar is going to do that same thing here. But they all have the same tune. I call it the heartache tune. In this life, God always punishes the wicked. That is their theme, all right? So let's complete the second round, and we'll start with chapter 20, verse 1. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, replied, "My troubled thoughts prompt me to answer because I am greatly disturbed," Zophar said. "I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply." That's what he says. Now, of course, I use from time to time some of the paraphrases of what's said in here, because remember, the book of Job is really written in a poetic form, and that's a little bit different than just straight talk one to another. So we have to take that into account as we study it here. But a good paraphrase of what was said here is that from the Message, that's Eugene Peterson's writing of the Bible, he writes this of verses 1 to 3. "I can't believe what I'm hearing. You put my teeth on edge, my stomach in a knot." So I think that's a good translation and paraphrase of what was said here in the Hebrew writing there. So Zophar is, can we say it? He's spitting hot with anger. He's really angry at Job, and he's glad that he gets a second round to come at Job at this particular time. And he is angry. He says it right there. "I am greatly disturbed, and I hear a rebuke that dishonors me." And he was disturbed by the fact that what Job had said criticized him for what he had said. And so he's going to answer in a very, shall we say, vinegar-inspired words here as well. So Zophar concludes, Job was guilty, and he was, on top of that, a very bad sinner. They didn't know how, but they wanted to bring it out of him, right? And they were hoping that now he would break down and he would confess so that all the things they said were correct. So Zophar now is puffed up in his estimation of himself as being a wise and blessed man. So he begins to pummel Job as the others did with angry, spiteful words. Take a look. "Surely, Job, you know how it has been from of old. Ever since mankind was placed on the earth." He says everyone knows this from the time of Adam and Eve, "that the mirth of the wicked is brief, and the joy of the godless lasts but a moment. And though the pride of the godless person reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' Like a dream, he flies away, no more to be found, banished like a vision of the night." Very poetic, of course, he speaks here. But the awful description of the wicked, Zophar is now painting, of course, he felt fits Job very well. And as a result of that, it must have hurt. I could try to put myself in Job's place, and I couldn't do it, neither can you. But it must have really stung Job, because he was looking for comfort. He had enough suffering. He didn't need any more. And you know, that's a good word for all of us to remember. When you see someone who is in need, someone who is suffering, someone who has experienced a loss, it could be a loss of a loved one, could be a loss of their funds, money, and so forth. Like this, we were praying for this widow who just got ripped off. She used all her money to pay this man to help her to move back to Alaska, and he took her hook, line, and sinker. What a horrible thing it can be. But when you meet a person like that, come to them with comfort. Look for something you can encourage them with and help them and pray for them. And whatever practical way you can help someone, do what you can do. But none of these three had any thought of that in their mind here. So Zophar makes three declarations, you notice, to prove the fate of the wicked is indeed terrible. He says, their life is brief. God is going to take their life very quickly before old age. Then he says in verse 6 that they become bloated with pride. I wonder if he was talking about himself. But anyway, and the third thing is they will surely die quickly. Now, Zophar declares he knew complete human history. Well, he was a walking encyclopedia. Everything he would say would be reality and truth and so forth. So you can imagine what kind of man Zophar really was at this year. But Zophar did this. Now, one wonders where he got his information, because all the things he's saying, if you look in the Bible, you find that it's false. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look in the Bible, God does not quickly take the life of wicked people. In fact, the Lord waited 120 years before he brought the flood. He gave witness, of course, to Noah to speak to these people, but they didn't want to care and didn't want to listen. But God delayed 120 years. So God does not take life quickly of the godless. Another thing, God gave the wicked Canaanites. Remember that the Lord was bringing Israel into the land of Canaan, and the Israelites were actually God's policemen. They were God's court being carried out and as punishment. So God gave the wicked Canaanites, the scripture says, 430 years before God was going to bring the Israelites in there to take them out. And Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16, you can read that yourself. So one can see it's always best to look in the Word of God to find out the answers to things rather than someone telling you, well, this is the way it's going to be or anything like that. All right, verses 9 to 11, take a look. The eye that saw him, he's still going on, will not see him again. His place will look on him no more. And his children must make amends to the poor. His own hands must give back his wealth. And the youthful vigor that fills his bones will lie with him in the dust. Wow. He's waxing eloquently here. And he gives us a potpourri of figures of speech, right? To show that health and life of the wicked is never long. Because God is going to step in. And Job, you need to think about this, because that's what God did to you. He wiped out everything. He took your children and their families and everything, their homes and in floods and in a tornado, and it was gone. So Job, don't you see yourself in what I'm trying to say to you very thing? So, indeed. Now, when I came here, I came to verse 10. Notice what it says. His children must make amends to the poor, and his own hands must give back his wealth. That didn't make too much sense there, so I went back into the Hebrew, and it seems that a different tack might be taken here. I think the meaning is perhaps that the loss of the wicked father's strength in death results in his children being in need. That's basically what it is. They were all made pure prematurely. All right. Now, Zophar states, the evil, morally corrupt man is the greatest failure in God's universe. Now, I'll agree with that in principle, but whether or not it comes about. So let me give you, I'll call it the Finnan paraphrase, all right? I'll put it up on the screen there. The disgracefully wicked ones will quickly disappear from their place, and children will have to return, their families will never see them again. Their children will have to return their father's ill-gotten gain, and then their poverty will be rife. So something along that lines is really what he was trying to say here. But let's go on and see what Zophar comes up with. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, that is of the evil man, he hides it under his tongue. And though he cannot bear to let it go, lets it linger in his mouth. And yet his food will turn sour in his stomach, and it will become the venom of serpents within him. He will spit out the riches he swallowed, and God will make his stomach vomit them up. He will suck the poison of the serpents, and the fangs of an adder will kill him. He was trying to be as gross as possible. That's basically what he was trying to do here. And he was trying to scare Job into this very thing here to say, this is what's going to happen to you because that's what happens to evil people around the world. So the evil things they do, perhaps it's like sweetness in his belly. But the joy of all the evil things a bad person does turns sour after a while, and it's like having stomach cramps, right? Anyone ever have stomach cramps? I'm sure you had, and you know exactly what that is. You want to get the Melanta out right away and hope that works, right? Take a swig of that. I just took a swig of that this week, and we found one that had a chocolate mint flavor. And I want you to know, this tasted absolutely like I had a chocolate mint bar. And I said to Ursula, I don't think that's a good idea because you might want to just drink this because it tastes so good. But anyway, it did help my stomach that got better at that. But that's what he's trying to say here. Zophar sounds off, and of course, he's waxing eloquently with his fear-mongering techniques. That's what he wants to do, scare the bejeebers out of poor Job here, and talking about the fate of the wicked. So the evil things will bring about a loss as well. But going on, he's got more things to say about that. He will not enjoy the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. What he toiled for, he must give back uneaten. He will not enjoy the profit from his trading, for he has oppressed the poor and left them destitute. He has seized houses he did not build, and surely he will have no respite from his craving. He cannot save himself for his treasure. So Zophar now viciously tries to display the evil life of the wicked, unrepentant sinner and say, Job, that's you. Can't you see yourself in this whole thing here? And of course, continuously, that's what he does. Job is the recipient of all these things here. But what he does wrong is he says, this is how God deals with the wicked. And that's the point where he's utterly, absolutely wrong. And that's where we get a wonderful lesson from these very things here. God's angry dealing with sinners is not like this. This is Zophar's angry dealing with sinners if he wants. And indeed, it's not going to happen. Now look at verses 21 to 23. Nothing is left for him to devour. His prosperity will not endure. And in the midst of plenty, distress will overtake him, and the full force of misery will come upon him when he has filled his belly. God will vent his burning anger against him and rain down his blows on him. Now, it sounds to me like Zophar lives in a protected community of life. He has never seen reality. He's sitting somewhere in his little comfortable place back home there, and everything goes well for him, and he just assumes this is what's going to happen to bad people here. But we learn, of course, that life situations and happenings are never an indication of our relationship with God. Because if he only looked outside of himself, he would see that the wicked don't get this coming upon them. They don't get their comeuppance right away. In fact, they may go through their life with everything going well and actually go into a sleep and fall asleep in death, a very comfortable way. But we're going to get into that as well. So Zophar's tirade here dishonestly and cruelly incriminates Job, and he's ultimately calling him a racketeer, taking advantage of people, totally uncalled for and founded. Job was not a racketeer. Job treated his employees wonderfully. If you remember in the beginning of the book of Job, all the people loved him. His employees loved him. And his family did well. He raised them right. And his daughters and his sons and they married mates. They were having a party one day, remember? And the devil came and swooped in a tornado and took out the house and them and their lives as well. Now, never lose sight. All these things that are falling upon Job are not just happenstance. They are because Satan is performing it with the permission of God. Remember back in the beginning there, Satan came to God and said, "You know what? Look at your servant Job down there. You put a hedge around him and you've got him protected. And everything he does goes well because you allow that. And he's been given everything. But you know what?" Satan was saying, "The only reason Job serves you is because you've given him all this goodness. You've taken care of him, and you've kept all the problems of life away from him. What a life it is for him. That's why he serves you. But you know what? If you take away all that he has, he will curse you to his face." Remember he said that? And you remember how Job responded twice. He said, "I can't reserve goodness, I can't experience goodness from God and not evil too. It's all part of what life is all about." And then he even went on to say the fact that when his wife said to him, "Job, why don't you curse God and die?" He said the opposite. He said, "I still believe that God's love is upon me." And then that great statement last week, remember, when he finally got up and he, with eyes of faith, and he looked ahead and he said, "Though my skin will be destroyed, in my flesh I will be resurrected, and I will see my God, my Redeemer, standing on this earth, and I will be part of his great goodness." That was his faith. He believed in a resurrected life. And I showed and proved to you that the Old Testament saints did believe in resurrection life. You know, the Pharisees didn't, and Jesus rebuked them for that. But nonetheless, true Bible believers from the time of Adam and Eve believed that one day God would physically resurrect them on the earth and they would see their God and he would be with them. So, in other words, Job was still believing in this, although he was struggling with it because the devil was pouring into his body and pouring into his mind and showing people around him that he would indeed suffer. And he would break. But Job did not break, and he would not break in the process here. So Zophar's tirade was really Satan's work. Zophar didn't realize he was doing Satan's work, hoping that it would one day break him down. Hopefully it would do it right now. All right, so we get down to the last part of Zophar and his reasoning here in verses 24 to 29. Though he flees from an iron weapon, he's still talking about the godless sinner that God is pursuing. All right? Though he flees from an iron weapon, a bronze-tipped arrow pierces him, and he pulls it out of his back, the gleaming point out of his liver. And terrors will come over him. Total darkness lies in wait for his treasures. A fire unfanned will consume him and devour what is left in his tent. And the heavens will expose his guilt, and the earth will rise up against him. And a flood will carry off his house, rushing waters on the day of God's wrath. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. So Zophar now is winding down his tirade here in a conclusion, and he repeatedly, what would be the word, he bloviates, okay, his foundless point that the prosperity of the wicked on earth is always only for a moment. And everything that he might have, the evil, wicked person, and desires, will be taken away from him by God in punishment, and then his life will be taken as well. So this is what Zophar says happens to every evil person who continues in their evil ways. All will be lost. So the conclusion, of course, is a chilling illustration, speaking of how he's going to die. Notice what it says, a bronze-tipped arrow pierces him. What he's talking about here is that God's judging angels will come and attack him and destroy his body in the process there. But all that is just in his mind. He's just building this up, indicating a fatal blow of the evil man and how he's going to die. So Zophar, of course, prided himself in being a theologian, right? He knew everything that God was going to do, and he knew how God was going to do it, and now he would pontificate, if I could say, and produce these things for Job to know this. Hopefully, and again, I'm going to give credit to Zophar. Zophar wanted good to come to his friend Job. So he knew in his mind that he had to repent quickly before God would take his life in death as a judgment. And if he would repent, if he would tell God all the things he had done wrong and call upon God for mercy, God would restore him. That is Job's, that is Zophar's teaching here. So indeed, hopefully he will repent. Now he finishes what he has to say. And such is the fate God allots the wicked. How did Job respond to this? You know, Job is lying there, right? All looking at his body destroyed and his skin falling off and the maggots on his flesh eating into his body. I'm not exaggerating. You know what I'm talking about because he described that for us early on. And the pain that he was going through in the process there. From the top of his head he suffered to the sole on his feet. How he went through these things, I don't know. And then to be bombarded and blasted by his three friends to repent of sins that he didn't even have, I don't know how he withstood this, but he did. Let's see. So now it's Job's return. Job replied, "Listen carefully to my words." Now he's speaking to Zophar, of course, but he's speaking to all three friends. They're all there. He says, "Listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me." In other words, let me speak without interrupting me, and let me be able to tell you how I feel. Bear with me while I speak. And then he says, after I've spoken, mock on. Because he knows that's what they were doing. They were mocking him in his desire to explain that he was innocent before God. You know, the Greek philosopher Zeno said, "The reason why we have two ears and one mouth is that we may listen more and we will talk less." So he was hoping that they would talk less as well. Job's words ahead can be summarized in a very simple statement. Behold the prosperity of the wicked. That's what he's going to show them. Listen, the wicked are prosperous in this life. And God allows it for whatever reason. Job said, "I don't know." But that is the truth. So he's going to correct the platitudes, the worldly thinking, and the false theology of them all. Now notice what he says. "Is my complaint directed to a human being?" He let him know, "Look, I'm not complaining to you. I'm not complaining about you. I'm complaining about myself. Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled. Clap your hands over your mouth like this when you see how terrible I am suffering. Remember before when he was sitting at the town dump outside of town, all his friends, prior friends, and all some of his employees, they came out of the town and they looked at him and they spit on him. Some of them slapped his face because they all thought he was a guilty sinner. How hard it must have been for Job to take this and at the same time know that it was not his fault. Verse 5, look at me and be appalled. Clap your hand over your mouth. When I think about this, I am terrified, Job said. Trembling seizes my body. So here Job realizes that his complaint cannot be with man because they did nothing to him. It has to be with God. His suffering, of course, caused Job to grow impatient. And let me say this, Job was not a perfect man. And in the passages that are going to come, in a little while here, you're going to show that Job approaches the point of sinning against God. In fact, sometimes he steps over the boundary, and God will make note of that and call him to account. And think about that, just as God calls you to account when you step over the line. So be careful in your living for the Lord. Be careful in your relationships with other people that you follow God's principles and procedures as closely as can be. So Job now moves to counter their arguments with a true observation. What is the true observation? The wicked often do prosper in this life, in every area, and they can even go all the way to their death and live a long life and never be judged by God in one way in this life. So think about that very thing. Now verses 7 to 15 explain. Why do the wicked live on and grow old, increasing in power, he says. They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe, and it's free from fear. And the rod of God is not on them. Their bulls never fail to breed, their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock, and their little ones dance about. Let's continue reading, because this is all one piece. They sing to the music of the timbrel and the lyre. They make merry to the sound of the pipe. They spend their years in prosperity, and they go down to the grave in peace. And yet, they say to God, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? That's what they're saying. Listen, we don't need his help. Everything is going well for us here. Because of what we do, we don't need anyone else. So, in other words, Job is saying, this is really what goes on with the ungodly, that the three friends, their idea was totally unworldly, shall I just simply say that. So, you and I can look at this now and say, is not this the song of the godless people in America today as well? Look at people all around who don't know God. Many of them are prospering. Many of them have everything going well. And yet at times you can look around at a faithful Christian or a believer in Christ and things aren't going well for them. They find that cancers come into the life and suffering and other types of things. They find that a loved one is lost or they lose their job or their home or whatever it might be. We know that. Things don't always go well for the believer. But you know, we have a whole group of people in the Christian world who want to tell you the reason things don't go well for you as a believer because you don't have enough faith. Or you're not living for the Lord. You have some secret sin in your life. If you've never had people come to you and tell you that, it's out there. Let me tell you that. So the point is, many evil, godless people who care not for God will live a long, prosperous life and die in their sleep of old age. Now, of course, King Solomon saw that and it puzzled him as well. He wondered about this very thing. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:15, he said, I have seen everything in this meaningless life, he's referring to his own life, including the death of good young people and the long life of wicked people. He said, I don't understand it. Where's God? Why is God silent in these times and periods? Why doesn't he come down and deal with the wicked people? You and I might be saying that right now in our government. Why isn't God coming down and dealing with all this stuff? It seems like they're all going to get away with it. And maybe they will. I don't know. But you know who answered this question or got the answer to it? It was the psalmist. The psalmist Asaph. And I'm going to take you there right now. He said in Psalm 73, verses 3 to 20, the true fate and the life of the wicked. I don't know if you can see it clearly on the screen, but I'll read it for you. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper, despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong, and they don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for, and they scoff and speak only evil. And in their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. And he goes on to say, let me put it on screen here. Verse 11. There it is. What does God know, they ask? Does the Most High even know what's happening? Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? You know, things were not going well for Asaph, the psalmist. And he looked around and saw how everyone who didn't love God or care about God, things were going right for them. You may see the same thing in relationships in your life. But don't you worry. Let's read on here, all right? Verse 13. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? Meaning keeping himself from sin. I get nothing but trouble all day long, and every morning brings me pain. That sounds like us in old age, right? Finally, if I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. Why do the wicked prosper? But what a difficult task it is. He goes on, verse 17. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. He said, I found out in the Word of God, because that's where what was in the sanctuary, the Book of God was there. And he read in there and discovered what the answer was. Look at verse 18. Truly, you put them on a slippery slope and path, and you send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant, when their death finally occurs, they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. And when you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person laughs at dreams in the morning. This idea that they are completely swept away by terrors says what happens to the wicked the moment they die. The moment they die, they see God. And the moment they see God, He thrusts them into Hades, which is a temporary hell, a place of fire. And there they suffer, and they will suffer forever and ever when they're thrown into the lake of fire at the day of judgment, at the end of the millennial age. So what is he saying? Asaph is saying, God does not forget them and their evil. He is just waiting to the time they leave this earth, and then they will suffer for all eternity, and they will suffer according to their sins as well. So it's important for us to understand that very thing. We will not see justice in this world, but one thing is true. Justice for all will come when God brings eternity. So do you have to worry about it? Do you have to worry about the fact that someone has wronged you and it's never been made right? And you think God doesn't care about that? He knows all about that, and He will deal with that when it reaches eternity. I've often had to say this to Ursula and myself, you know, don't worry about these things, dear. God will make it right in eternity. So I don't have to fight with it. I don't have to worry about it. It could be even a family squabble, things where things are just not right in the family. Well, God is going to deal with those things in eternity, and all will be made right for God's people. Amen? That's exactly what's going to happen here. Now back to Job's words, because Job goes on to say, but their prosperity is not in their own hands, so I stand aloof from the plans of the wicked. Job disassociates himself from wicked people's thoughts, and he affirms his beliefs that their prosperity is only temporal, meaning in this life. Do you realize how short eternity is if you just portion it out to this life compared to eternity, or if you want to go that way, either way. And it's important. Justice and fairness is going to be meted out, and it's important to see that. So the promises to you and to me who believe and have been given our lives over to Jesus Christ, that He indeed is going to give you the best that is yet to come. So, verse 17. Yet how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them? The fate God allots in His anger. How often they are like straw before the wind, like chaff swept away by a gale. Job's contention is that contrary to Bildad, what he had said way back, and also Zophar had just said here, is that the wicked, they can live full lives on this earth, and they do. And they may suffer no judgment in this world, and some do. But sinners are seldom blown away suddenly and easily like straw and chaff, that like Zophar was trying to say. He was wrong, and Bildad was wrong. So these men had a false thinking and theology in there. So people repeatedly disobey God's open rules for living in humanity. God will take note, but He will not deal with them necessarily in this life. You know what one of the reasons may be why He doesn't deal with them in this life? It's because of the grace of God. You know, all people are born sinners. And unless God's grace comes to you and me through Jesus Christ, we will never be saved and we will pay for our sins. So maybe the grace of God allows them to live a long life so that they will repent of their sin and they will enter into the kingdom of God. So that's the grace of God to give them so much time. And it's important for that very thing at that. Now, keeping that in mind here, it goes on in verse 19. It is said, God stores up the punishment of the wicked for their children. Let Him repay the wicked so that they themselves will experience it. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink the cup of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care about the families they leave behind when their allotted months come to an end? Job is saying the ungodly people are really very insensitive inside of themselves. Although they are looking for things to go right for their family and children, in the end, they're not concerned when it comes to themselves. So he says their allotted months are over. They would not think another word about this very thing here. So let's look at a paraphrase of this here. Job 21, verse 19, taken from the Message. You might say God is saving up the punishment for their children. I say give it to them right now so they'll know what they've done. Wow. Job was pretty angry here, and he didn't like the idea that God is a God of grace for the other people. But he should have, because God was a God of grace for him as well. Now, there's a problem here. In the Scripture, it says two things, and how do you reconcile it? It's saying right here that God takes the sins of the father and visits it upon their children. In other words, the children pay for the sins of their father. And by the way, there are other passages of Scripture that allude to that. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 29 to 30, and Ezekiel 18, verse 1. That's what it says. The sins of the fathers is brought upon their children. But you know, the Bible also says that's not true. For instance, in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, it says, the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. How does God do that? Well, He's not punishing the children for the father's sins. But what He's saying is the father's sinful life, sinful attitudes, when those children are being brought up, they are going to long for doing the same thing. And so when they imitate their father, they will fall into the sin of judgment on their own lives as well. So God only judges you or me as an individual, not as a family sin or anything like that. So it's important to really realize that. Now, the latter here, of course, is referring to the sinful patterns often impregnated in one's children. And they watch and imitate, and they perform the same things as well. Now, can anyone teach knowledge to God, Job says, since he judges even the highest? One person dies in full vigor, completely secure and at ease, well nourished in body, bone, rich in marrow, and another dies in bitterness of soul, never having enjoyed anything good. And side by side they lay in the dust in the grave, and the worms come over and, of course, take apart each body. Another graphic thing here, but what is Job saying? Job is saying their proverbs, that is Zophar's proverbs and Bildad's proverbs, they are not true at all. Job states the wicked die for the same reason that you, the righteous die. We are all sinners. The only difference is we who are the righteous have had our sins forgiven by Jesus Christ. Now, Job's viewpoint, of course, does not take into account God's final judgment that will come upon the wicked. And today, believers need to be careful that we don't fall into the same category of sinning like the godless do. And in what way might it be? Well, what Job's really alluding to here is a violation of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment, you know what that is. Do not covet. Do not lust for anyone or anything others have. That's the 10th commandment. And lust is a very dangerous thing. You and I can do it. We see the well-to-do, the person who's prospering, and maybe we don't have those things. Maybe God hasn't permitted it to come into our lives. And we struggle with the simple things if we're lucky to get that. Well, don't worry about that, because God is still going to reward you properly in eternity. And all you need to do is hang on and be thankful for the Lord. So, don't break that 10th commandment, coveting. And you know what coveting is. It's just a dissatisfaction with the way your life is now. You know, if you're dissatisfied with the way your life is now, and God has put you in that position, you better change your thinking, because God wants the best for you and will do that. Dissatisfaction with anything God has given you is sin. And Job had to be careful about that as well. But he goes on to say, I know full well what you're thinking. Here's his rebuff. The schemes by which you would wrong me. He knew that they were trying to force him into a corner to confess his sins. And he said, you're not going to get there. You say, where now is the house of the great, the tents where the wicked lived. Have you never questioned those who travel? You know what Job was saying? All that you're saying is wrong. In fact, it tells me that you've never gone out in the world. You've never seen reality. But if you find someone who has been out in the world, you ask them, and they'll tell you the truth. Have you never questioned those who have traveled? Have you paid no regard to their accounts? That the wicked, or what? Spared from the day of calamity. That they are delivered from the day of wrath. God does not always stop evil or its followers in its tracks. You know, I go to an Old Testament example. Of all the kings of Israel, there was a king by the name of Manasseh. King Manasseh was Judah's worst and evil king. But God allowed him an evil reign of 55 years. And in those years, he did tremendous destruction in Israel and to the people of Israel. But God allowed him to have the longest reign of any king. What did he do during his reign? Listen. He sacrificed his own son in pagan fire. He practiced divination. He sought omens and consulted mediums and spiritists. And 2 Kings 21 verse 16 says this, quote, Manasseh also spread so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, end quote. He did so much evil in the eyes of the Lord. But God allowed it. Why? Well, we don't know. And as I said, it may be because of God's grace, hoping that he would repent. But he didn't, and he never did. So the question is, do you have a problem with God allowing the wicked to prosper? Maybe you do, but you shouldn't, because all these things are in God's hand, not yours. Just make sure that you are keeping close accounts with your own lifestyle and what you're doing in the presence of God. And Job needed to do that very thing as well. Now, Job's rebuff goes on in verse 21. Who denounces their conduct to their face. Who repays them for what they've done? They are carried to the grave and watches kept over their tombs, and the soil in the valley is sweet to them. Everyone follows after them, and a countless throng goes before them. So, he says, how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left for your answers but falsehood. Now, here Job does two things. Number one, he asks them all, and this is a good question. He says, have you ever warned the ungodly of their fate, knowing how many follow them? That's a good question. They were living rightly with God, and the sinners were not. But you did nothing about it. Why don't you go warn them of that very thing here? So, in other words, he was really saying that here. Job, in essence, was telling them they needed to repent rather than he needed to repent, because they didn't care about the unrighteous. They didn't care they were going to hell and they would be judged by God. Why don't they go to them while they have life and tell them? Show them your lifestyle, your obedience to God. Show them what God will do for them and will save them if they will turn away from their sins. You know, let's apply that to you and me. You are saved. I'm saved. Aren't you thankful? Amen. But there's a world out there that isn't. You meet them every day. You go out. Maybe right after church today, you're going to go out in the restaurant and eat out, and the waitress or waiter is going to come and serve you your food. Have you ever thought, or are you going to think about, whether they know Christ as their Savior? Do you have a tract ready and prepared to give them when you give them a generous tip? Or any other type of relationship, the checkout line in Walmart or wherever it would be. I'm saying is that be prepared to share. You know, on a table out in the back there, I printed up at least 14 different tracts that answer questions that people want to know. So all you have to do is hand one of those to them. And I want you to know, when we run out of tracts, I'll print more. It's that simple, okay? So let's be God's hand to go out in the world to the unsaved who don't know Christ. So give them something to help them. And then maybe personal witness as well. Or maybe in your own neighborhood, your own godliness. You know, I had an opportunity not too long ago here. You know, the new Walmart thing is where everyone has to check out themselves at the counter there. So we're doing checkouts, and Ursula's using the little, what do we call it here? The scanner, yes, okay. The scanner, and we're going over it. Well, one time I missed something, and it was in the cart. So as we walked out, nobody knew that. And I looked in the cart and I saw that I didn't pay for that. So I told Ursula to take this to the car, and I took it out. And when I came back in, I went to the desk there and I said, listen, in the checkout, I didn't pay for this. I need to pay for this. The girl was astonished. She says, you do that? I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And I'll tell you what, we all need to do that, because one day God is going to judge us and all the things that we do wrong. And she was very quiet about that. But you know, it's a witness. Be a witness in some way. There's always an opportunity for you and me. Now, in closing this, notice verse 34. So how can you console me, he says, with your nonsense? That's what it was. All this idea that God's going to judge the wicked in this life, and he quickly does it, and he takes away everything they have. That's not true. But God is going to judge them. And we don't know how much time is left. And because you're saved and I'm saved, and maybe you listening out there, you're saved, maybe you need to do the very thing that Job said to Zophar and the others there. Go to the wicked and tell them and share with them the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that they've sinned against God and indeed. But Job was telling them that they had sinned against God because of the way they had spoken to him. He says, so how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. Now, of course, you always have to, in the Bible, you have to go back to the original words and in the original languages and find out what these words mean. So I went back to the word falsehood there, and it's interesting. It's the word that means a evil, wicked trespass. It means a bad thing. It means a trespass against God. So what was Job saying? Listen, Zophar and Bildad and the other, you now have sinned against God by telling this falsehood. You've trespassed against God. You need to repent. I'm not the one that needs to repent. So he warned even them of their need and doing it there. And in the least, he was witnessing to them. So I say to you right now, we're going to leave here in a few moments and we go back to our homes and wherever it is, and we have a whole week ahead. Why not make it a week of living for Jesus, witnessing for Christ, telling others about him and his great goodness and mercy and how he saved you or how he saved me, or share with them to watch online that they could hear the word of God expounded for them. It's all up to us, isn't it? God leaves us here for that very purpose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for all that you've said through Job and all that we've read in the Bible here. Help us to be good, faithful servants so that we won't allow the lost to go into eternity without hearing about Jesus Christ. Not only do we support missionaries around the world for that very purpose, but Lord, we are missionaries in this world and in this community. And I pray that we'll all go out equipped with something to be able to tell others about Jesus so that we can lead and hopefully lead others into the kingdom of God. Now, bless the word to every listening heart in whatever manner and way you want, and bless those who are listening online. And if there's anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, I pray today has been the day where their eyes have been opened and they call upon the Lord Jesus to save them from their sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.